Well, hello everyone, and welcome to our final week of Real. And if you are listening to this recording, this is actually a re-recording. We had some technical issues when I actually gave this sermon the first time, so I am re-recording it. So if you listen to the sermon the first time, then it might be a bit different, but that's okay. We just wanted to make sure we get it out there because I know some people had been listening to them. But this is our final message in this series of Real. And it's been a cool 8 weeks of messages, and we've been having real conversations about real topics, topics that need to be talked about, topics that don't always maybe get talked about, or at least not talked about plainly. And so tonight we are finishing that series, and it's been cool to talk about being a real Christian, being, you know, real church, real why. You know, and just talking about, you know, the problem of evil and stuff like that. Why do bad things happen with that one? Real identity, talking about who God made us to be and why that's important. Talked about real struggle, which just talks about anxiety and depression. We talked about real dating a couple weeks ago, and that kind of starts this trilogy that I have kind of chosen to end things with, which is dating. And then last week we talked about sex. And then this week we talked about marriage, and these three kind of go together in the grand scheme of things, of course, and life they go together, and we wanted to make sure that we get the dating part right so that we can find the correct person to marry, and then of course probably should have went marriage and then sex, but you know, things got a little out of place with that, but that's all right. So, but tonight we are talking about, or today, whenever you're listening to this, we are talking about real marriage. And so to start us off tonight, we will eventually get to Ephesians chapter 5. That's where our scripture is going to be. But we need to do some a bit of a background work, I think, before we get to talking about what the Bible has to say about marriage. And so first of all, I want to kind of really just stress why is marriage important, and really what makes marriage important. And the first thing is this, that the Christian faith is really about the story of God's desire to be in relationship with us. And so the Creator made us in His image. We've talked about that during the identity section, all right? We talked about how God made everything, and He said it was good, and when He came specifically to man on the sixth day, and He said, it is very good. And then you look at Genesis 2, where He specifically talks about man and then making of woman as well. He said, it is very good. And then in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone, and so I will make a suitable helper for him. And then later on in Genesis 2:24, He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so just as God desires to be in relationship with us, He created us as relational beings to be in relationship with one another. And so therefore, since the beginning of our faith, really almost the beginning of time, marriage has been an institution. And marriage has been something that God intended man to take part of. So let's talk about a quick definition of what marriage is. And so marriage is designed by God to be a comprehensive covenantal union between one man and one woman, intended to endure for a lifetime and directed towards companionship and rearing the next generation. Now that's a very technical definition, and one that uses a lot of big words and all. So let's break that down. And so let's start with this. Marriage is designed by God to be a comprehensive covenantal union. And so that comprehensive covenantal union is basically saying that marriage is designed to encompass all parts of life. The way God designed marriage is that it kind of spills over into everything. Right, when we choose our marriage partner, then eventually we may have kids, and our marriage ends up becoming something that is involved in all parts of our life. And a good marriage should be something that is pretty much probably one of the bigger things in your life, right? And so it is designed to encompass all parts of life, and marriage is best understood not as a contractual union, but more as a covenant. We see the idea of covenant all throughout Scripture, and the way God uses covenant is much different than the way that often we see covenant done in the secular world. Covenant in the secular world, it seems to be much more like a contract. You do this, and in return I do this, or vice versa. And that's not the way covenant is designed by God to be. Covenant is built around relationship. And it's more of a, hey, I love you. This is coming from God's perspective. I love you so much. And if you'll only just love me back and serve me, here's what I will do for you. You will be my people. I will protect you, love you, serve you, save you. And so marriage is understood to be more like that kind of covenant. It's designed to be a, hey, I love you, will you love me back kind of thing. And so it's a comprehensive covenantal union. And then we have, it is a union between one man and one woman. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. That's pretty self-explanatory. And that is an intended to endure for a lifetime. And we'll talk about that in a little more detail later too. But then, as we talked about with our definition for and the reason, ultimate reason for sex last week, we talked about how, sex creates, the purpose of sex is to create intimacy within your marriage, and then it's focused towards bringing about the next generation. And so therefore, that's how our definition of marriage ends, directed towards companionship and rearing the next generation. And so that's a broad definition of marriage, and we'll dive a little bit more into what the Bible specifically has to say about that and here in a little bit. But before we get to there, I want to stop and talk for a second about what marriage is not supposed to look like. Because, quite frankly, the world has a lot of ideas of how marriage should look. And if we just simply listen to the world, you can get a lot of different things. You can get ideas like homosexuality. You get ideas like polygamy, like polyamory, like open marriage, like divorce. And so those are the kinds of things that marriage was never intended to be. But let's talk a little bit more in detail about these different situations and how God has spoken about these different situations. First and foremost, what marriage is not supposed to look like is homosexuality. Homosexuality is at its core a distortion of God's design for sexuality as a whole, which was to be expressed between a man and a woman. Y'all, there are plenty of biblical instructions on homosexuality. There are the vice lists that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Alongside that, there are several other strong prohibitions. Some of the strongest language we see of prohibition in Scripture. A couple of those places are Genesis 19, 1 through 11, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, 13. In the New Testament, we have Romans 1, 26 through 27. We have 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And we have 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And again, these are strong do nots. Do not participate in this lifestyle. This is not what God has commanded. However, as you may know, this is a bit of a subject that's up for debate recently. If you follow church life, and specifically outside of the Southern Baptist denomination, you might know that there's quite a large church split going on among the Methodist Church over this very issue. There's also a branch of the Presbyterian Church that qualifies homosexuality and even allows for homosexual pastors. And so this is could be considered a debatable topic among Christianity. And how that these groups tend to justify their against these passages is quite interesting. And so I want to take a second and look at those. And so how they usually defend against these kinds of passages is they tend to attempt to reinterpret these passages as a misunderstanding of what a committed homosexual relationship looks like. One where the two people are consensual and really love each other. They attempt to say that in the society and time, the way Paul and other biblical writers understood these homosexual relationships was to be that it was usually somebody in power or older taking advantage of someone younger or in less power. So, and basically referring to instances like prostitution or rape in some instances. And really those things did happen. There were unfortunately slaves who were abused and servants who got abused in that day and time. And in many ways that kind of thing still happens today. And it's sad and it's unfortunate. But to say that that was the majority rule is not always the case. Because see, if you were truly familiar with ancient Roman society, and especially Greek philosophy, and mainstream Greek philosophy, mind you, authors like Plato, you would know that they often looked at homosexual activity and love as the purest form of love, where it was love without sexual attraction, or love that was they looked at it as pure, as without that kind of thing. And I don't know if many people have read Plato, but I can almost guarantee you that Paul did. See, Paul was a very educated Pharisee before becoming a Christian, and he was trained by one of the foremost Pharisees of the day and time, Gamaliel. And I can guarantee you that as part of his rigorous education, he would have been exposed to the works of Plato. Paul also would have been exposed to the upper echelons of Roman society, imagine, in his travelings around the world. And he met with rich people, he met with poor people, and he's seen all kinds of society. And what's interesting is that Paul, despite having read Plato, and where Plato talks about pure homosexual love and attraction, Paul never wavers on his stance. In fact, he is responsible for all three of those passages, Romans 1, 26 through 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, vehemently condemning homosexual activity. So therefore, I don't think misinterpreting the situation is what Paul did. Some too try to outright throw out these scriptures and just say, you know what, if, you know, God just maybe like, or these passages were influenced by biblical writers who put their opinion on top of what God had to say, and that's not really what God meant. He really loves his children no matter what. But then you call into question the entirety of our Bible. You call into question, is our Bible really inerrant? Is it really inspired scripture? And at that point, can you even believe any of the Bible? And so, we as a church and as a representative of First Baptist Fannin, I can tell you where we stand. And we stand alongside Scripture in believing that homosexuality is not God's intention for marriage. And it is a distortion. What else is not marriage, though, that's supposed to look like? That's not, what else is marriage not supposed to look like? First is homosexuality, but then also you have polygamy and polyamory and open marriage. Now, these may or may not be terms that you're familiar with, but polygamy is probably a concept you're at least familiar with because it actually is present in our Bible. These distort God's design for marriage, the union of one man and one woman. Emphasis on the one in this context. Polygamy is a marriage arrangement in which one individual is married to multiple partners. You see this a lot today in the Middle East. You see this a lot in sometimes Mormon culture. There's famous TV programs out like Sister Wives and things like that. You also see it a lot in the Bible. Many of the patriarchs are guilty of this sin. Jacob is guilty of this sin. Abraham, in a way, is guilty of this sin. King David, guilty of this sin. Solomon, guilty of this sin. And what's interesting, and I think people often forget, is that this is still sin. Even though these characters are in the Bible, that does not mean that God condoned their actions. It does not mean that God condoned their multiple marriages. It's not what God intended for marriage. Polyamory is a kind of a bit of an offshoot, but it's to say more so that we just don't get married, and so therefore we can have as many relationships as we want. It's where two consensual non-monogamous two consensual people enjoy a non-monogamous relationship where the others may have other partners. And this is essentially hookup culture today. It's the kind of culture where we never get married because what is the point of getting married? And then we don't have to get divorced and do all that rigmarole and everything. And we can still be who we want to be, date who we want to date, do things, and go outside of our relationship. The final way is open marriage. And this is probably a relatively new concept where there is a marriage covenant that is in place, but at the same time, there are outside relationships that exist, and the two partners in the relationship often have other partners, and there is consent among the two people that are married to do so. Again, this is not God's intention for marriage. And he has written out several times in different places instructions on this kind of marriage. And he specifically, again, back to our original passage, Genesis 2:24, right? We mentioned that earlier. A man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It means to be inseparable, to be joined together and be inseparable. And we also have 1 Corinthians 7:2 and Proverbs 5:15 through 21, which is a bit ironic considering that Solomon wrote the majority of Proverbs and specifically this passage, but he's one of the ones that are most guilty of this kind of sin. Thus to say, though, marriage is designed by God between one man and one woman. The third and final issue of what marriage is not supposed to look like is going to be a bit controversial to some of you out there. And it's controversial because the church oftentimes does not speak on this issue. But that issue is divorce. And there are significant biblical passages on divorce. To name a few, you have Deuteronomy 24:1 through 4, Matthew 5:31 through 32, Matthew 19:3 through 9, Gospel of Mark 10:2 through 12, Gospel of Luke 16:18, Romans 7:1 through 3, and 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 16. Again, our definition of marriage was intended to endure a lifetime. Marriage was not something that was meant to be entered into and then broken up and broken off just as easily. It was intended to be something that when we entered would not be undone, a contract made before God. Now, I will say this, that is not to say that you should stay in a marriage no matter what. There were certain exclusions, and divorce and remarriage are allowed in limited circumstances, and we believe so as a church as well. But those cases are not the majority of cases we see divorce. The cases for divorce are pretty simple. It's abuse, adultery, and abandonment. Now, obviously, if you're being abused, you should not stay in that marriage. In the case of adultery, Scripture very much allows for a divorce, as you should not allow, you know, or be a part of a marriage that is inherently filled with sin. And of course, in the instance of abandonment, there is not much usually that we can do if we have been abandoned by our marriage partner. And this is the majority of view of Christianity today, is that, and we interpret the exception clauses that I mentioned earlier to make allowance for both divorce and remarriage in this context. But even so, divorce is not what God intended for marriage. It is an unfortunate consequence of sin in our world. And so as we approach marriages, and as we approach tonight, the concept of marriage, we should do so with a correct idea. For many of the students in the room, the students, you're not concerned about marriage, really. Especially not if you're a seventh grader or any sort of middle schooler. For the few college kids and adults that may listen to this later, marriage is of the utmost concern maybe to you. And who we marry and how we go about being married are incredibly important. Because see, for some of us in the room, we may not know what a good marriage looks like. Some of you, including myself, may come from a broken home where divorce has happened. Some of us, even though your parents may still be married, are not being modeled what a good marriage should look like. Some of you have fantastic parents and they do have great marriages and you do get to know what a good marriage looks like. But each and every single marriage could always be better. And there is always something to learn within marriage. And so tonight, and I really want us to look at, here's what the Bible says a good marriage should look like. So finally, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read starting in verse 22. Or actually, we're going to back up, and I'm going to include verse 21 because it kind of sets up a little bit. So let's back up a little bit, and let's read starting in like verse. Let's start in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that sets up our conversation about marriage. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves himself, or loves his wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, this is a bit of an interesting passage. And I know already the women may be tuning out on me as they hear the word submission. But I want you to hang with me because I include verse 21 for a very specific reason. But my first point about what marriage should look like is this. Your marriage should model the gospel. And truly, to back that up even more, marriage is a picture of the gospel. How so, Jonathan? How can marriage be a picture of the gospel? Well, here it says this, mutual submission. All right, verse 21, it said that, right? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What the Apostle Paul is saying here, he's saying that marriage is a mutual relationship. Marriage is, and really relationships in general as Christians, should be built on a mutual choice to submit to one another. A mutual listening and understanding. A mutual give and take. A mutual friendship. So for a relationship to be healthy, we see those things, right? There must be a mutual give and take. There must be a mutual friendship, a mutual listening and understanding. What that isn't is one person catering to the whims of another. What that isn't is someone walking on eggshells out of fear of agitating the other. What that isn't is living in fear of your partner abandoning you. A little bit of background to kind of what Paul is getting at here. In the Garden of Eden, everything was just as God intended it to be. Right? It was God's people in God's perfect place, enjoying access to God's perfect presence. So God not only provided Adam and Eve to be in relationship with each other, but he actually walked physically with them in the garden. But then enter sin's rebellion. And Adam and Eve sin, and the created order of God has been damaged ever since. And so since then, God has been on a grand redemptive mission to restore his people to his perfect place in his perfect presence. So, how does that factor into submissions? Well, again, this is, you know, all the ladies / girls that are listening to this will automatically probably be a little upset with me. Jonathan, how dare you tell me to submit? I'm not just going to be told what to do. And that continues to be a matter of debate. And in Christianism especially, it tends to be a heated issue when couples disagree. But I want you to remember, ladies, that Paul is illustrating what a marriage of mutual submission will look like. Not just yours. Paul is also illustrating, though, what salvation looks like and how marriage is a visual representation of the relationship that God desires with each one of us and how he wants to be united with us. So Paul's admission to the wife here is to submit to the husband and is part of their mutual submission to one another. As they submit to one another, they are providing that visual testimony to the world of the relationship that God desires with everyone everywhere. Let's read that part again about the wives. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." What's Paul saying? He's saying that here, ladies, you represent the church. You are the church in this representation. And the church submits to Christ. And Christ is its leader. And as the church, we submit to Christ, we worship, and we serve him. Now, don't hear me say that's what I'm saying you should do to your husband. I'm not saying you have to worship your husband. I'm not saying that you have to cater to his every whim, that you can't be your own person. But what this does mean, ladies, is that the husband is supposed to lead and that you are supposed to support and trust your husband. Now bear with me a little second because I know some of you still might not be with me, but let me explain the husband's job real quick. And so husbands, as Paul would go on to say, right, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they love their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In this situation, Paul is saying to the men, "Men, you represent Christ. And now, ladies, again, you might be thinking this, that's unfair. Why do they get to be Christ? Well, ladies, it's right. It is unfair, but it's bigger shoes to fill. To be Christ, to be a perfect being that loves so well, serves so well, that we all are supposed to be spending our lives trying to imitate and emulate as much as possible. What did Christ do? Christ loved the church, and he loved his people. Christ loved the church. He served the church, right? He washed feet. He performed miracles. He sat and ate with the unlovable. Christ went to death for the church. So what is that saying? That's saying, men out there, you must be and do better. You must be Christ. So that means when we look at our marriages, we have to love our wives with absolutely everything, serving them willingly, protecting them, and leading them well, even as much as putting our own life on the line. Paul even takes that a step further, saying if we really ought to love our wives as much as we love ourselves, right? We take care of ourselves. We always want to make sure that we have the best food, the best things, right? How much more so if we love ourselves should we not be doing to our wives, is what Paul says. And really, if we love our wife, we are loving ourselves. So I want you to take note of where I put the pressure, ladies. I put it on you, the men. I put the pressure on you, young men. Be like Christ. But for the ladies out there, here's your job. Reward Christ-like behavior. Reward Christ-like behavior. Do not chase the idiots. Do not chase the men out there trying to look and be like this world, the bad boys, the whatever. Don't chase them. Reward Christ-like behavior. And this is my promise to you, ladies, that if you find a husband who is trying to be the absolute best that he can be, to be like Christ in every part of his life, ladies, I promise you this, you will have no problem submitting to his leadership. And you will have no problem supporting him and loving him. But y'all, ultimately, I want you to see this. This is the gospel. Christ loving his people so much that he willingly went to the cross for their sins. And the church returning as best we can by loving him and serving him as best as we can. Likewise, men, you are to be trying your best to be like Christ, and you will love your bride with absolutely everything, wanting to lead her well, and will serve her as best as you possibly can. And ladies, returning that with support and trust. And so, Paul is giving the longest and most complete instructions on marriage, but he's doing it through the lens of the gospel. He is showing us how marriage is built upon mutual submission. Two Christians having faith in each other by uniting their two lives as one. Your marriage is outwardly a proclamation of God's desire to unite his life with our lives in salvation. Your marriage is inwardly an opportunity to help each other grow by restoring God's image in you. So, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So that's point one. Your marriage should look like the gospel, should be a visual representation of the gospel. Point two is this. Marriage should be transformative. When you are united with Christ, you are being transformed by His presence. When you are united with your spouse, you too are being transformed by His or her presence. Salvation is about being restored to the image of God. And so too, marriage is a training ground for being restored to the image of God and declaring that restoration to the world. Our marriage should transform us. We talked about this some when we talked about dating. We talked about finding someone that pushes us to be a genuinely better person. Finding someone that pushes us to be a better Christian as well. And so, marriage can be a continuation of that training ground. A marriage should be continually pushing us to be better and better and better. And so, I say this. Everything about this transformation process will not be pleasant. And no one will know you better, warts and all, than your spouse. Your spouse will bring out the best in you and also expose the growth areas in you. A marriage is made up of two imperfect people growing together. You will marry a sinner, but we need to remember that you are indeed one too. And you are to be, as Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpening iron. And God will use your marriage to transform you into the image of Christ. And so, marriage is about the gospel. It shows the gospel. And marriage should be transformative. And finally, the third and final point is marriages are built on love and respect. Marriages are built on love and respect. Look finally at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. It says this, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, what's interesting about this is the language that Paul chooses when writing. And not to call into question Paul's knowledge or inspiration or anything like that, but it's interesting that he did not write in some form of parallel here. Like you would expect that he would say, wives, or husbands, love your wives as yourself, and wives, see that you love your husband. Or he would say in respect, let each man respect his wife as he respects himself, and the wife must respect her husband. But he didn't write like that. Why did he choose love and respect? When Anna and I were about to be married, we decided that who was going to marry us was a good friend who is also a marriage and family counselor. And so we went to him to get premarital counseling, and we got some very legit marital counseling in our premarital sessions. And if you are going to be married out there, you should get premarital counseling. I highly recommend it. And if it's professional, if not, at least see your pastor and get some premarital counseling out there if you haven't. But in going to Brother Steve, he gave us a lot of good information, both Christian and also provided some secular research to us as well. And this particular research that he gave to us was from the Gottman Institute, and which is a secular research society. And they had conducted some interesting research on marriages. And they had discovered that if giving the choice, a man would prefer to be respected over being loved, and that a woman would prefer being loved over being respected. Each benefits from both love and respect, but if given the choice, a man would prefer respect and a woman prefer love. So what we see here is that thousands of years before the Gottman Institute would do their research, the Word of God beat research to the answer. And that answer is that men want to be respected and women want to be loved. And if that doesn't speak to the inspiration of Scripture and Paul working under direction of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what does. But to say this, unconditional respect is as powerful for him as unconditional love is for her. And I want you to note that unconditional respect is powerful to him, and unconditional love is powerful for her. It seems to show that the wife has one driving need to feel loved, and when that need is met, she will be satisfied. And if not loved, the marriage seems to feel off to her. So too for a man, as a husband has one driving need to feel respected, and when that need is not met, he begins to feel alone in that marriage. On the flip side of that, the husband is not to say, she will have to deserve my love, or I will love her when or if. It's unconditional love. It's what she deserves, and is what he is commanded to give. Likewise, a woman is not to say, well, he will have to earn my respect. Unconditional respect is what he needs and what she is commanded to give. And I would argue, if you are incapable of giving unconditional love or unconditional respect to your spouse, why did you marry them in the first place? So too does this situation and this love and respect idea apply to the hard times of marriage. And inevitably, there will be indeed hard times. And so a woman does not get to say, I don't respect you. And a man does not get to say, I don't love you. Because a woman will be hurt if you say, I don't respect you. But she will be crushed if you say, I don't love you. And a man will be hurt if you say to him, I don't love you. But he will be crushed if you say, I don't respect you. When those difficult moments arise within marriage, we must keep these ideas of love and respect flowing. That does not mean we cannot speak the truth, but we must do so in love and respect. And so too, when we do not know what our next move should be within marriage, we should love and we should respect. So to end this long sermon off, I want to return to the gospel. Again, our marriages should look like the gospel. It should be an example of the love of the gospel. And I want to challenge you today, if you're listening here to this sermon and you are married and your marriage does not reflect the gospel, you have work to do. When the world looks at us as Christians, and our marriages look no different, they say we are no different than they. On the flip side of that, if you today do not know the love of the gospel, I hope you know what Christ did for you. I hope you know that He willingly serves you, that He lovingly died for you. He knows you, warts and all, and He still chooses you. If you need to talk to somebody, the church is always available. Not just me, but any of the staff members. I want to thank you for joining me on this series, and thank you for listening. And I hope you know Christ loves you.